Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you have made your New Year's resolutions? I'm sure most of you probably have. As a matter of fact, that's one of the most common things that we do. We all make New Year's resolutions. Those of you who've made them, how many of you have already, within a week of making them, broken those New Year's resolutions? Now, just look up here as if you're guilty of that. Yeah, most of you have. You know what the most common resolutions are? The three most common New Year's resolutions are these: to lose weight, to get in shape, and to save money. Those are the three most common New Year's resolutions. Now, all of us make them, and maybe yours is a little bit different than mine, and most of us make resolutions that sort of fit our life. One woman told me some time ago that she had three resolutions for the new year. Number one was to get out of a bad relationship with a man. Number two was to get over that bad relationship with that man. And number three was to avoid all men in the new year. Well, for her, those seem like pretty decent resolutions. Well, let me give you one that I think every Christian ought to make at the beginning of every day, not just every year, but a resolution that all of us ought to have. And that's the resolution that all of us be used of God to reach someone for Jesus Christ. In fact, one of your New Year's resolution ought to be, Lord, this year in 1995, in the 52 weeks we have in this year, at least one person, Lord, give me at least one person that I can lead to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not 10, not 20, not 100, but at least one person. Do you realize what it would mean to this church if every person who sat in this service this morning, sat in the crowd in the early service, and every person who will come to church tonight, if every person made the commitment to reach just one person for Jesus Christ? Just one. I tell you, if everyone would reach only one person, in fact, if only half the people here would reach one person for Christ, in fact, if only a third of us would reach one person for Christ, we would never empty the baptistry. We would be constantly baptizing new believers in the Lord. What a resolution we ought to make to win folks to Christ. Question, though, is this: how do you do that? How do you win people to Christ, and what is it that causes men to follow the Lord? Well, today, that's what we're going to look at. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, and very quickly open them up to the Gospel of John. And look back to John chapter 1, back to the chapter we read from a moment ago. But I want you to skip on down and look now in John chapter 1, and let's begin with verse 35. We're going to talk about how men come to Christ and how we can help people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're actually beginning a new series of messages. We're going to be preaching for some time, Sunday morning and Sunday night, from the Gospel of John. Please note what I said. I said we're going to be preaching from the Gospel of John. I do not intend to preach through it, every verse and every line, and every jot and every tittle. I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to do for the next month or two, or whatever time length it takes, is I want to go to the Gospel of John and take the major passages and see what the Lord says to us. And we're going to entitle this Foundations for the Faith, because that's really what the Gospel of John is about. The whole Gospel was written to give you a theological basis for believing in Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, John makes a statement, that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might find life in His name. In other words, he says the whole book is written for one reason: to give you a foundation of faith in Christ, to help you to believe that Jesus is the Lord. Now, this morning, I want us to begin by looking in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. And you say, well, Pastor, what happened to the first half to the chapter? What happened to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 34? Well, let me remind you of something. You'll recall, a few weeks ago, just before Christmas, I preached the first half of the first chapter of the book of John. You remember that? And I said to you then that that was really the official start of a new series of messages. Well, I've had kind of a break in between. Now we pick up with the second half of the chapter. Now, the first half of John 1 deals with the person of Christ. And in this chapter, in that part, John tells us who Christ is. He is the Word. What Christ did, He became flesh, and why Christ did it, so that we could believe in Him and receive eternal life. Now we come to the last half of the chapter. And beginning with verse 35, the emphasis is no longer on the person of Christ. Now the emphasis is on the followers, those who would follow after Him. And that's what I want us to see. And I want to tell you why this is important. Not only should you and I as individuals make a resolution that we will win souls to Christ, but that ought to be the resolution of the church. The number one commitment of First Baptist Church in 1995 ought to be to do everything we can to reach as many as we can for the kingdom. Let me tell you what concerns me about our church. Many things I appreciate. I appreciate, for example, the stewardship of the church. Now, I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes because I preach these messages on money that some of you don't like, but I really do appreciate the stewardship of the church. And I appreciate those of you who give faithfully. Now, there's some of you who are tighter than a drum And we know it, and everyone around you knows it, and you're not the one I'm talking about. But there are others of you who are very faithful in your stewardship, and I appreciate that. I also appreciate the fellowship of First Baptist. As far as I know, there are no major rifts in this congregation, as far as I know. Now, there may be some out there that I'm not aware of, but as far as I know, there are no major rifts in this fellowship. Now, I know there are a few little arguments here and there, and there are some quirky people. I know. Have you met some of them? There are some quirky people at First Baptist like there would be in any church. I understand that. But as far as I know, the fellowship is good, and I appreciate the worship of the church. It isn't all that it could be, not all that it should be, and it's not all that it's going to be. It's going to get better and better. But here's one of my major concerns. It is the fact that at First Baptist Church, we reach precious few people for Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is we're not reaching many people for the kingdom. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? Look around. See how full the church is, this service and the early service. We have people sitting in chairs and we're making people move over. How can you say we're not reaching people for Christ? Well, I don't deny that we're reaching a lot of folks in the church. And I don't deny that we've had many people join our church. In fact, we've had more people join our church in the last 3 months than any other comparable quarter or three-month period that we've had, I suppose, in many, many years. In fact, we have baptized more people in the last 2 years than we have baptized in any comparable two-year period in the history of this church. But let me tell you the truth. Those are precious few people. As many as they may seem to us, the truth of the matter is, for a church of over 3,000 members, almost 3,200 members, it's very few people that we're really reaching for Christ. When you stop to think about it. And what's even more distressing is the fact that most who are being reached are reached only by a handful of people. In fact, I know most of the time when someone comes and they've given their life to Christ, I can almost be sure that one or two or a handful of people have been involved in leading that person to Christ. And by and large, 99% of the congregation is not actively involved in reaching people for Jesus. Is that a fair statement to make? Maybe it's not. But that's how it seems to me. Well, what a shame. Listen, God has given us this wonderful opportunity to reach folks for Christ. That ought to be our commitment. Question is, how does that happen? Well, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35, gives you some insight. Now, let me explain what's happening here. In the last half of chapter 1, the Apostle John is writing about people who are following Jesus Christ. In fact, there are four people who are mentioned here. Actually, five, but four whose names are given. And we'll just look at those four. In the last half of chapter 1, the Apostle John talks about a man named Andrew, a man named Peter, a man named Philip, and a man named Nathanael. And these four men come to follow Christ. Now what you're going to see is this. These four men follow Christ, but each one comes in a different way, or at least they come in several different ways. And here's what I propose to do. Let me take you through John chapter 1, and let me suggest to you two or three things about how people come to Christ. You're going to see how some come to Christ, how most come to Christ, and how a few will come to Christ. Are you ready? Let's dive right in. It'll just be a simple Bible study. Here's the first thing. Take your Bible, look back in verse 35. And the first thing I want you to understand is this. Some will come to Christ being persuaded by the preaching of the gospel. Let me say that again. There are some who will be persuaded by the preaching of the gospel. Look in verse 35. The Bible says in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, let me make very clear who this John is before I go any further. The John that's being referred to here is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. Are you familiar with John the Baptist? One of the most colorful characters in all the Bible is John the Baptist. In fact, he's the one character that Christ spoke more about than any other. Jesus had more to say about him than any other man. In fact, you know what he said? Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever been born. He said it like this. He said, of men born of women, and as far as I know, that pretty well takes care of all men, don't you think? Men born of women, there's none greater than John. But what was great about John? Well, when you look at him, he didn't look like a great man. He doesn't have any of the trappings of greatness that you and I would associate with a great man. In fact, the truth is, John's kind of a weird character. You ever read about him? One of the oddest sounding characters in the Bible is John the Baptist. The Bible says he lived out in the wilderness. Scripture says he wore a leather girdle around his waist. He had clothes of animal skin. In fact, the Bible says he ate locusts and wild honey for his meals. Can you imagine bugs and honey for supper? That's what John ate. That was the kind of guy he was. He didn't look like a great man, did not act like a great man either. There are times when John's behavior is less than it ought to be. John is pictured as being temperamental. He gets angry, loses his temper once in a while. He's pictured as someone who doubts. As a matter of fact, he's one of the biggest doubters in the New Testament. On one occasion, he has so much doubt that he takes his own disciples and sets them aside, then tells them to go to Jesus and ask Jesus the question, "Are you really the Christ? Surely there must be someone else we ought to look for." No, he doesn't look like a great man. Sometimes he doesn't act like a great man. But Jesus said, "Of men born of women, none is greater." Well, why? Well, I've looked at that and I've asked the question, what would Christ see in John? Here's what I found. I really believe the thing that Christ was impressed with was John's single-minded determination to preach the gospel. Every time you read about John, with the exception of one occasion, every other occasion, John is preaching Jesus. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Take your Bible, go back and look at it. Verse 35 again. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" In fact, if you'll back up to verse 29 and read down through verse 34, that entire section is a synopsis of a sermon that John is preaching about Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you the result of this. When John preached Jesus, people believed and followed. Look in verse 37. The Bible says, "And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, guys, I don't want to make this say more than it does, and that's always a danger when you preach. But it seems to me what's happening in this first passage of Scripture, this first section, is that here are some people who are following the Lord. Here's a man named Andrew, and that's who he's referring to here. When it talks about two disciples, later on one is named as Andrew. The other one is left unnamed. Probably it's the Apostle John. But here are two people who hear John preach, and they believe. They follow after Christ. I really believe that's how some will come to the Lord. Now, I believe that in 1995, that we're going to see some who walk down the aisles of First Baptist Church and give their life to Christ because they've heard the gospel preached. They'll come into this church and sit down and listen to the word being taught, maybe the first time, maybe the tenth time, but they'll hear the word and they will respond. I still believe, listen to me, I still believe in the place, the importance, and the power of the preaching of God's word. I believe that God still moves that way. I know others don't, but I do. We've come through a time in recent history where there are those who want to tell us that preaching is passe. It's beyond any usefulness. In fact, there was a time in our own Southern Baptist seminaries where a man could be going into the ministry and preaching as a preacher, as a pastor, and never be required to study preaching at all. Never be required to study anybody who did preach. When I was a student in the seminaries in the 70s, I could have gone all the way through almost every one of our seminaries but one and not have been required at that time to take any courses on how to interpret the Bible and how to preach. During that time, we were being told, listen, the thing you need to do is learn about counseling, learn about social ministries, learn about how to be a people person. Guys, I'm all for all those things, but I want to tell you, I believe with all my heart, God is not through with preaching as a medium to reach people for Christ. I believe God still used the preached word. In fact, let me show you what the Bible says about it. You're in John chapter 1. Mark your place there. Put a marker there, bookmark, or stick your tie in it, whatever you have to do. And I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me show you how the Bible describes God's feelings about the preaching of the gospel. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a familiar verse. But look in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. Now you know as well as I do that in this day and age, there are those who think preaching is absurd. There are some of your friends who are not Christians. They ask, "Well, what do you do down at the church?" You say, "Well, we come, we sing some songs and pray, and some guy will get up and he'll yell at us for about 35 minutes, preach at us, and then we go home." And they'll look at you as if you're nuts. Why would you spend your time? What an absurd thing to do, to listen to someone preaching. It seems absurd. In fact, it seems offensive to some people to hear someone preach the Word of God. On many occasions, I've had folks who will get up and just walk out offended at the preaching of the Word. That happens. But let me show you what the Scripture says God has to say about it, what God feels about preaching. Take your Bible, look in verse 21. In verse 21 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." Stop there. What does that mean? That means man can't figure God out by his own philosophy, by the debate of men. Now notice, it says, "But it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached," or as the old saying, the old translation says, "through the foolishness of the preaching, to save those who believe." Now, did you catch that? Listen to it again. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, that means the gospel, to save those who believe. Let me give you a paraphrase. What it means is this. It means that God is pleased to use the medium of preaching to reach people for Jesus Christ. It was true then. I believe it's true now. It hasn't changed. By the way, I want you to be very clear about something here. Please do not misinterpret verse 21. I want you to notice that it says that God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching. It does not say that God was pleased through foolish preaching. Do you understand there's a difference between the foolishness of preaching and foolish preaching? Are you aware of the difference? There's some preaching that's just foolish preaching. I mean, there's some things that are said. I listen to things sometimes and I wonder, my soul, what in the world is that about? And I'm very convinced that there's some sermons that God had just as soon not have heard. You say, well, Pastor, I know the feeling. I know what that's like. Well, I bet you do. So do I. And there are sometimes when I hear people preaching, there are some times when I hear myself preaching, I say, whoa, that was foolish. I don't know whether God was pleased with that. And there are some sermons that are that way. I heard a story years ago about an old man who was filling in the pulpit as a pastor was out of town. The old preacher had reached an age where he couldn't remember and he would lose track of things, repeat himself over and over again. And he was up there preaching. He got to preaching about 11:30. And then about 12 o'clock, he was halfway through his introduction. 12:15, he was barely getting into his first point. By 12:30, he had finished the first point, was beginning the second point. By 12:45, he was into his third point. By 12:45, he was in the middle of the third point, heading on down. People were getting restless. Sitting behind him on the platform were two staff members of that church, the minister of music and the minister of education. The minister of education leaned over to the minister of music and said, listen, we've got to do something. If we don't get this guy to sit down and shut up, we'll lose the whole congregation. They'll get up and walk out on him. And the minister of music, being a very wise person, very smart, as most ministers of music are, but as most ministers of music are, came up with a brilliant plan. He says, here's what we'll do. Every once in a while, the old guy just sort of takes a deep breath and pauses. He said, the next time he pauses, take off your shoe and throw it at him and hit him in the back of the head. You're right behind him. Nobody will see you do it. And the minister of education, not being nearly as bright as the minister of music, agreed to the plan. And so he took his shoe off and he waited. Sure enough, a few moments later, the man took a deep breath and paused. And he let the shoe fly. But unbeknownst to the minister of education, the reason that he paused was that he was thirsty. And he bent over to pick up a cup of water off the podium. When he did, the shoe went flying by his head, struck the chairman of deacons who was sitting on the front row of the church right between the eyes and knocked him silly. Minister of Education was distraught beside himself. He ran down. He was trying to encourage the poor deacon. He said, I'm so sorry for what I've done. Is there anything I can do to make it up? The old deacon just looked up and he said, well, is that guy still preaching? He said, yes, sir. Then hit me again. I have felt that way. In fact, there are times when I felt that way about my own preaching. God is not pleased with all things we call preaching. There's some that's purely foolish. But I tell you, when a man is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the sin bearer, that Christ is the life changer, that's pleasing to God. And I believe with all my heart, some will come to Christ that way. And I'm not going to give up on that. Don't you give up on it either. Let me tell you what that means. To me, what it means is this. It means my number one responsibility as your pastor is when I stand to preach, I have something to say. That's my first responsibility. My first responsibility is not primarily to hold your hand through this thing or that thing or to administrate this thing or that thing of the church. My number one responsibility is to have something to say that connects you to the gospel of Jesus Christ every week. That's my job. My number one job. But what it means to you is this. You have an opportunity. If God uses that medium to win people to Christ, you have an opportunity to get people to the Lord by just bringing them, letting them hear the gospel proclaimed. Invite people to come to your church. You say, well, I believe witnessing ought to be more than that. Yes, it should. But at least ought to begin with that. Bringing people into the fellowship of believers. Let them hear the gospel proclaimed. And I'll make a promise to you to do my very best. If you'll bring them in, I'll do my best every week to find some way to get the gospel message to them. Not every message is going to be purely a gospel message in the sense that it's evangelism, but I'll do my very best every week somehow to get the gospel, the essentials of the gospel in every message, that Jesus Christ died for their sins. That's one way. Now, let's move on. There's a second thing I want you to see in this study. Take your Bible, look now again to John chapter 1. Now, some will come to Christ being persuaded by the preaching of His Word, the preaching of the gospel. But I don't think most will come that way. No, there's another thing you need to see. Go back to John chapter 1, this time look in verse 41. Some will be persuaded by the preaching of the gospel, but most who come to Christ will come to Christ being influenced by a one-on-one effort, a one-on-one witness encounter with someone else who believes. Let me show you. Look in verse 41. Now, verses 35 through 40, the Bible talks about Andrew following after Christ. And then you come to verse 41. It says, "And he," that's Andrew, "found his own brother Simon. And he said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. In other words, his name became Peter. That was the translation of it as we came to know it later on. Well, what's going on here? Well, here's the story of a man coming to Christ, not being persuaded by the preaching of the gospel, but being influenced by one person who cared about him and shared his faith. I love the story of Andrew. I mean, one of the things about Andrew that's always been impressive to me is that Andrew is the kind of guy all of us can relate to. You know what Andrew was like? I said a moment ago that John the Baptist was one of the most colorful characters in the Scripture, and he was. Well, if John the Baptist was colorful, Andrew was colorless. He was the most blasé, bland, ordinary character you'll find in the New Testament. In fact, the very name Andrew comes from a word that means of man or manly or average guy. That's how we would interpret it. He was the blue-collar element of the disciples, if anyone was. He was the average, ordinary kind of guy. Never did anything spectacular. He wasn't like Peter. He didn't walk on water. He wasn't like John, part of the inner circle. He wasn't like Luke, who wrote two books in the Bible. No, he was an ordinary guy. But let me tell you what I like about him. Andrew had the heart and the soul of a soul winner. Andrew's heart was burdened to reach people for Jesus. On every occasion you read of Andrew, Andrew's bringing someone to the Lord. In John chapter 6, he brings a little boy with some fish and some bread to Jesus. Later in the gospel, he brings a group of Gentile men, Greeks, who want to know the Lord. But in John chapter 1, he brings his own brother. He begins with Simon Peter, his own brother, and he brings him to the Lord. Now again, I don't want to make this say more than it does. But I would suggest to you that's how most people are going to be influenced. Not by the preaching of the gospel per se, but by the influence of your testimony, your witness. In fact, if you'll go on down, you'll read about Nathanael. In verses 45 through 49, or actually beyond that, Jesus is talking to Nathanael. You know how Nathanael came to Christ? Same way. A personal witness. Someone came to him and shared faith. Oh, you say, "Well, Pastor, that's all well and good, but you see, I'm no Andrew. I can't do that. I don't feel equipped to share my faith. I don't feel equipped to be a soul winner." Well, how equipped do you have to be? Now, look up here. Serious question. How equipped do you have to be? How equipped was Andrew? If you go back and read about Andrew, he didn't have the things we had. He didn't have any gospel tracts. The four spiritual laws had not been written. He didn't have a little soul winner's New Testament that we carry around. He didn't even have John 3:16 to share. That's still two chapters over. He didn't have any of those things. You know what Andrew had? One thing and one thing only. He had his own personal testimony of finding Christ. And that's all he had and that's all he shared. That's all it took. Let me tell you something about witnessing. We have made witnessing so extraordinarily difficult. We've got witnessing down now to a four to six month training session that we all have to go through to win people to Jesus. We've got it all figured out, mapped out. If we can just learn how to ask the right questions. Certain questions we're all supposed to ask. If you ask them in the right order, give them the right answers, you'll lead them to Christ. And guys, I'm not against all of that. And I think that's well and good and that some of that training is needed by people, but you're missing the point. That's not witnessing. Oh, it's witnessing, but that's really not what the Lord had in mind. Witnessing is you telling me what Jesus means to you and me telling you what Jesus means to me. That's witnessing. And learning to share your faith and share your testimony in such a way as to cause men to want to have what you have. That's witnessing. I tell you, God blesses that. I read some time ago a story about a man named Julian Huxley. Huxley was, as many of you know, was a brilliant man, an avowed agnostic. Huxley was a man who was known far and wide as having tremendous intellectual capacities and the ability to debate and destroy anyone's arguments, especially about Christianity. One weekend, Huxley was staying in a summer home or a country home, visiting with some friends of his, and a large group of people were there that particular weekend. On Sunday morning, most of the people got up and got ready to go to church, but Huxley, being an avowed agnostic, decided he would not go, had no intentions of going. But one of the people who was there was a very simple, very straightforward Christian man. He was known to be a man of great faith. As he was preparing to leave for church, about to walk out the door, Huxley stopped him. He said, "You're a believer in Christ. This Christian faith means a lot to you. If your faith is so important and you believe in it as much as you say you do, then don't go to church this morning. Instead, stay home and tell me what you believe." The man looked at him. He was reluctant. He said, "Listen, I can't do that." He said, "There's no way I could argue with you about Christianity. You would destroy every argument I have. You could refute anything that I've said." And Huxley looked at him and said, "You misunderstand. I'm not asking you to argue with me about Christianity. It's just that you have such a strong personal faith. All I want to know is, what does it mean to you? All I want you to do is tell me about Jesus Christ from your point of view." Reluctantly, with hesitation, the man agreed to do it. He stayed home, and for the next hour, he just simply shared his faith. He told Huxley what he meant, what Jesus meant to him, and how he'd come to a saving faith in Christ. At the end of that time, Huxley looked at him with tears in his eyes, and he said this. He said, "Sir, thank you for sharing what Jesus means to you." And then he said, "I would give my right hand if I could believe what you believe." Now, he didn't, but he could have. One man's powerful, simple word of testimony. I'm all for learning how to share the faith and leading people to Jesus Christ, but guys, learn first just to tell people what Jesus means to you. God will use that. God will bless that. Do you believe He can? How many of you believe that in 1995, in the 52 weeks, 51 weeks, whatever's left of this year, time is flying, but how many of you believe that in the remainder of this year, that God could use you to influence just one person? That's all, just one. He could use your faith and your testimony to influence just one person to come to Christ. Just one. And if you believe He can, are you willing to pray to that end and say, "Lord, I want you to use me. I want to be able to share my faith in such a way as to win at least one person." Now, for some of you, it's not enough to win one. You ought to win 10. Some ought to win 100. Some 1,000. But at least one. You say, "Well, I wouldn't even know where to begin." Begin where Andrew began. Andrew didn't go out knocking on doors, cold turkey, trying to find someone to witness to. He looked in his own backyard. He found his own brother. I'm not against this business of going out and knocking on doors and finding people who don't know Christ. But what I would suggest to you is this. You don't have to go knock on the door of a stranger to find someone who knows Christ, who doesn't know Christ. Most of you have people like that all around you. Andrew began with Peter. Peter, by the way, was a hard case to start with. Everybody knows what Peter was like. Peter was proud, boisterous, arrogant, impetuous. Someone said the only time Peter ever opened his mouth was to change his feet. And that's a pretty good description of it. He was a tough sell. But Andrew started there. By the way, may I point out something to you? When you start right there with those closest to you, you might find that God is already working on them. There's an interesting thing as you go down and read about Nathanael. Later on, when Nathanael comes to Christ, he discovers Jesus speaking to him. He discovers that Jesus had already been working in his life even before he knew it. What do you think God does all week? Do you think God waits for you to get here in church? Do you? You think God just sort of sits around in heaven and waits for you to make it to church, and then he says, "Well, whoever's here, I'll pour out my conviction on"? Now, I tell you what happens. God goes before you every day preparing the hearts of people to hear about Jesus Christ. Let me give you one last thing. Go back to John chapter 1. Now, some will be persuaded by the preaching of the gospel. Most will be influenced by a one-on-one encounter with someone who loves them. But I want to show you one last thing, and it's a rather peculiar thing. And I want to say to you, there are a few who will only be convinced by some type of direct intervention from the Lord. Now look in verse 43. Here's the story of a man named Philip. Now that's an unusual situation here. In verse 43, the Bible says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Now watch. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. That doesn't say very much, does it? Not a whole lot of information in that verse. All you know is that Jesus found Philip and Philip followed Jesus. But here's the key word. Notice, if you will, it says he found Philip. The implication of that word is not that he stumbled upon him, but that he was looking for him, intervened with him, and then Philip followed him. Let me tell you something that I see in this, and again, it would be so easy to stretch this out of context, make it say something that it doesn't. But Philip is one of the rare occasions in the Bible when someone follows Christ having had a direct intervention from him, from the Lord himself. Most of the time, most of the people who followed after Christ came because they heard someone else talking about him, heard someone else preaching about him. But every once in a while, you'll find someone who has a direct encounter. Paul on the road to Damascus, for example. Paul on the road to Damascus had a direct encounter with the Lord, and so did Philip. But what's the implication of that? I really believe that there are some people, this is the exception, not the rule, but there are some people who will only be convinced by some type of direct intervention. Let me tell you who these people are. These are the hard cases. These are the ones who don't easily believe. These are the ones who we would not ordinarily find coming to church as seekers. These are the ones who are skeptical. That's the way Philip was, by the way. You understand that in all the Bible, there's none of the disciples at least, who are pictured as being more skeptical than Philip. Every time Philip is depicted or described as speaking to Jesus, he's always in an argument with him, debating with him. Remember John 6? The occasion where Christ is feeding the 5,000? And Philip, true to form, doesn't think it can be done. Philip was one of these people that you had to show it to him. He was a show me, prove it to me kind of person. Remember the story? The multitude needed to be fed, and Jesus turns to Philip. He said, Philip, tell me, how are we going to feed all this crowd? And the Bible says Jesus already knew the answer. He knew how he was going to do it. But he turns to Philip and he says, Philip, you tell me, how are we going to feed them? He was testing Philip because he knew how skeptical he was. Philip was a prove it to me kind of guy. And true to form, Philip said, can't be done, Lord. No way. We can't feed this number. And then Jesus fed them. I think that was a picture. It was Jesus showing Philip how skeptical he was. See, there's some people who are that way. Nothing else is going to work. God's going to have to intervene in some direct fashion. Let me tell you what that means. Some of you know what it means. Some of you have loved ones who are just like that. And the great frustration of your life is that you have tried your best to get them to come to church and they won't come to church. You've tried to share your faith and it doesn't influence them at all. I want to tell you the good news. The good news is that God will not leave himself without a witness. And I believe that God can, on occasion, directly intervene in someone's life and make a difference. I really believe that. And I've seen that happen. And you know what you ought to do? Some of you a moment ago raised your hand. I ask you, do you have someone on your heart? Many of those people you had on your heart were people you are frustrated with. You can't win them to Christ. No matter what you've done, you can't get them to the church. Here's what you do. Pray this prayer. Lord, whatever you need to do to intervene in their life, do it. Whatever it takes, Lord, I want you to directly intervene in their life. Show them their need for you. You have the guts to pray that prayer, by the way. If you have a child that's lost, do you have the kind of spiritual fortitude that would say, Lord, whatever you need to do to show them the way, show them? There's some people you'll have to pray that kind of prayer for. You have that kind of fortitude? And let me tell you what's going to happen. God will intervene. He does it in many different ways. Sometimes he does it in a very genteel fashion. He'll just speak to their heart directly. Several years ago, a woman came into my office who had not been a member of the church, and I didn't know her very well. I had seen her around. But she came in, sat down with a smile on her face. She wanted to share with me what had happened the day before. She had been driving on a mountain road And she said, just all of a sudden, out of the blue, it was as though God spoke to her heart. She said, Pastor, I almost heard an audible sound, God speaking to me. She said, before I knew what was happening, I was trembling and crying. And she said, I pulled over to the side of the road and I stopped right there and I prayed and asked Christ to be Lord of my life. That woman's husband was a very skeptical man. She went home like Philip went to Nathanael. She went home to her husband, and within a matter of a couple of weeks, she had won him to Jesus Christ as well. Now, I believe God can do that. But there are other ways that God intervenes. Sometimes God will intervene through some special event. I'll never forget one man that I had witnessed to or seen come to Christ. Big, burly kind of guy who had never had much inclination towards spiritual things until the night his first child was born. And when he held his baby, God spoke to his heart. And God directly intervened in his life, and he accepted Christ that night. Sometimes God will intervene in a moment of crisis. When a person is down, they've gone as far as they can go in their own strength and their own ability. Sometimes God will use a moment of crisis as a way of directly intervening. But I tell you, he's a God who can. If you have a loved one that has never come to Christ, don't give up on them. Pray this prayer, Lord, whatever you must do to show them their need for Christ, Lord, please do it. Could you pray a prayer like that? Now, I want you to put all this together. It's a very simple little study. But put all of this together, and here's what you have. Here are men coming to Christ, some persuaded by the preaching of the gospel. I believe some will be persuaded this year that same way. Most who are influenced by a one-on-one encounter with someone who cares about them and shares their faith. But a few that God will speak to directly and intervene. Some that you know and love, keep praying for them. God will do that. Now, let me say this one other word, and then I'll be through. Simple message to preach to Christians. Some of you here are not Christians. You may be Christianized. You may be someone who grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, but you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. I want to tell you, I don't think you're here by accident. I think you're here because God wants you here, and he wants you to hear while you're here this truth, that God loves you with an infinite love, and that Christ died for your sins, that nothing you can ever do will make you right with God. Only what Christ did on the cross is the answer for your life. But if you will, in a simple act of faith, pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord, I believe by the power of his word that God will honor that prayer and he will save you. He will forgive you and he will give you a brand new start in life. Let's pray together. Father, we've taken just a few moments in simple fashion to study this word. And I know that there are those who really are unconcerned. And I have to be one to confess that there are occasions when my concern about reaching the lost people has not been as great as it ought to be. And sometimes when the sanctuary fills up twice on a Sunday morning, I find myself getting kind of satisfied and complacent. And I want to be the first member of First Baptist Church to confess that and ask you to forgive me. And Father, burden my heart more than ever before to reach people for Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would not be deceived by the things that we see. Help us to realize that a full sanctuary and packed worship services is not necessarily the same thing as reaching lost people for Jesus Christ. Would you give us a holy unction this day? And Father, for those who are here without Jesus, would you at this very moment penetrate their heart? Show them, Father, if nothing I can say will do it, then Father, directly intervene. Speak to them. Let your Holy Spirit make clear their need for Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus into your heart, you're not a Christian, would you pray a prayer something like this? If God's speaking to you, pray a simple prayer like, Father, thank you for Jesus who died for my sins. I believe that he's everything your word says he is. I believe he paid the price as no one else could. And I accept what Christ did on Calvary as the full payment for my sin. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my heart to be my Lord. And being my Lord, I know you'll be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I put my life in your hands and I ask you to change me from the inside out. Be my Lord this day. I believe if you'd pray a prayer like that, God would hear and God would respond. Father, for those who've prayed it, give them a real sense of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.